You're listening to a podcast of Mission Community Church. For sermon resources and to learn more about our church, visit mission68.org.
So this is our time of year for Advent Conspiracy. And if you're new here, let me just kind of bring you up to speed. For multiple years now, we've been, one of the ways that we're doing justice internationally is by working in Malawi, Africa. Malawi is known as the warm heart of Africa, but what you might not know is they're the eighth most impoverished nation on the planet. And 23% of the population of Malawi will die before the age of five from malnutrition and waterborne disease. Chikuzulere is an area that we've been working specifically in. In Chikuzulere, it's a place that has been uniquely devastated by the AIDS pandemic and by malnutrition and lack of access to clean water. There are 11 key villages in Chikuzulere, roughly the size, the region is roughly the size geographically of as Gilbert. We call these the 11 key villages inside of Chikuzulere because those are the village which we have transportation to, and they're the largest villages, the most dense of population. So that's where we've been working primarily, and because of your generosity through Advent Conspiracies in the past, we've been able to open up feeding centers, feeding programs in all of those key villages. As a matter of fact, you've provided generously so much, you've actually gone beyond those villages, and for 2012, 8,500 orphans and vulnerable children, which is all of the orphans and vulnerable children in those 11 key villages and more, have been fed every day in 2012. And I've said that enough this year that it might be becoming a bit stale to you, so I want to share with you the story of two of the 8,500 kids. And listen, we know these kids. I've been there. Many of you have been there. The videos that you see are taken from people from Mission who are there taking these videos. And so these are people that we know. Let me tell you the story of two of the kids. One is named Pimpero. Let me read Pimpero's story for you. He was a three-year-old boy who was diagnosed with a disease known as marasmus. This is Pimpero. Marasmus is a form of severe malnutrition, and when a child has marasmus, he looks completely emaciated. When Pimpero joined the feeding program set up in his village through the funds sent by Mission, he weighed a mere 13 pounds. 3 years old, he weighed 13 pounds. After just 1 month in the feeding program, now all signs of marasmus are gone, and Pimpero now weighs 26 pounds. He's doubled in body weight. Yeah. I'll tell you a story about a little girl. Her name is Mpataluna. Mpataluna, she was found crying on her grandmother's doorstep after being abandoned by her mother when she was 9 months old. But the grandmother was overwhelmed because she did not have enough food to even feed herself. She was concerned they would both starve to death. But by God's grace and the generosity of the people of Mission, a feeding center was opened in their village. Now both Mpataluna and her grandmother are healthy and thankful to God. Those are two of the kids, right? Those are two that are literally alive today because of your generosity, God's grace and your generosity. And in addition to that, you were so generous that we were able to provide a lifetime of clean water access to three of those key villages. The way we do that is we build boreholes, deep water wells that provide a lifetime of clean water access. That might not sound huge to us because we take clean water for granted, but in case you don't know, globally, lack of access to clean water causes more deaths globally than all forms of violence combined, including war. And 90% of those deaths occur to children under the age of five. To put that into perspective, that would mean that right now, well, from the time that you walked in those doors to the time that you walk out, just this service, globally, 200 children under the age of five will die from completely preventable causes, just simply because they were born in a community that didn't have access to clean water. Now, fortunately, in the three villages that we provided water, they don't have to live with that horror, and their children are alive, and they're doing well, but there's still 8,000 families in the remaining eight villages that don't have access to clean water. And here's just the stark reality. Hundreds of their kids in 2013 will die horrific deaths if somebody doesn't step in and help them and provide clean water. We have the God-given capacity to literally, by God's grace, be able to save their lives, save the lives of their children. And so here's our aim in Advent Conspiracy this year. Our hope is that you would join us in being so generous in this, that we would be able to provide food again for all of 2013, for all 8,500 of those orphans and vulnerable children, and provide a lifetime of clean water access to the remaining 8,000 people in those eight villages. Are you guys with me in that? So here's what that means for you individually. It means this December, you can spend $50 on a video game, a holiday haircut, Starbucks gift card, or get your ears gauged and be in one of our videos. You could do that. or you could for $50, you could provide a year of food and a lifetime of clean water for $50. And listen, I just want to say, our family, we consider a great honor to participate in this. Scripture says that when we do this to the least of them, we do it unto Jesus himself. And so my prayer is that you join us in this. I'm going to pray that God would give us a heart of generosity, and then we'll open up the scripture. Father, you have blessed us beyond measure. And Lord, we pray that you would help us be responsible with that blessing. Father, you know we have brothers and sisters who are wondering if they'll make it through today. And their children are dying, and they don't know how, Father. They don't have a way out, and yet, God, we have it within our capacity because you've resourced us to be able to bless them and help them, and in your name, bring them life. And God, we pray that you would have us know that that's a great honor and a great privilege. And Father, would you please have us be joyfully generous in this? We pray this in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. All right. Would you go ahead and open up your Bible to the Gospel of John? If you're new here, we've been going through the Gospel of John since January. We're actually winding it up here, and we've been talking about the resurrection of Jesus in the last couple weeks. Today, we're going to be looking at the evidence, historical evidence for faith in the resurrection of Jesus. Now, last week we talked about the implications of the resurrection, so I'm not going to go through that today. I'll just give you a brief summary that the resurrection of Jesus is the most central claim of the universe, because if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then at this point now, hundreds and millions of people have pinned their hopes on, told their children to pin their hopes on, and their children's children to pin their hopes on a colossal lie. And at this point, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, literally millions of people have given their lives to an absolute lie. But if Jesus did rise from the dead, then life as we know it is completely altered, and there's hope after the grave, and death is not an ending, it's a beginning, and we're not mere mortals, but through faith in Jesus, we are eternal people with a living Lord and an eternal hope. The resurrection of Jesus changes absolutely everything. Last week, we talked about those implications, but I told you last week, what we're going to do this week is we're going to be looking at the historical evidence for belief, faith in the resurrection of Jesus. Just so you know, the gospel accounts give us 10 unique appearances, post-resurrection appearances of Jesus. 5 on the day that he rose from the dead, another 5 spread out over 40 days until he ascended to heaven. That doesn't mean those are the only 10 post-resurrection appearances, but those are the 10 that are recorded for us in Scripture. You also need to know that those resurrection appearances, when you read about them, they're not kind of like mystical, dreamlike. Like I was kind of walking along, and there in the distance, about a mile away, I think I sort of saw Jesus. I'm not sure, it was pretty foggy outside. Like, they're not like that. The post-resurrection accounts of Scripture are like, no, we were sitting around with Jesus and like hanging out, having a conversation with him. We're actually physically touching him, putting our finger in the nail holes in his hand. He's whipping up breakfast for us on the beach, like those kind of resurrection appearances. And so today we're going to look at 2 of the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus. Let's pick it up where we left off last week. John chapter 20, verse 19. John chapter 20, verse 19. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Now Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he, Thomas, said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hands into his side, I will not believe it." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Okay, let's just be really clear about what John the apostle is testifying to here. First of all, let's make sure we understand this is not second, third, fourth hand information. John was actually in the room. He was one of the apostles. He was one of the ones. He's giving you first hand information. And here's what he's testifying about. That they're in this upper room, the doors are locked, they're probably pretty fearful, it says they're fearful of the Jews, because they had just witnessed the crucifixion of Jesus. The next logical step would be to round up the followers of Jesus and persecute them also. So they're fearful, they're in an upper room, they're in hiding, the doors are locked, Jesus, resurrected Jesus, appears before them. Peace be with you. Then he physically shows him his hands with the nail pierces in them. When they see Jesus, actually that it would have been the upper part of the wrist, which was considered the hand, and we'll get to that in a minute. When they see the physical resurrected Jesus, the disciples are absolutely overwhelmed with joy. They believe. Now, one of them, Thomas, was out for popcorn at the time, so he didn't see it. But then he comes back and the other disciples are like, "You missed it. We've seen the Lord." And Thomas is not buying it. He's like, "No, I don't think so. Unless I put my finger in the nail holes, unless I reach into the side of Jesus, I'm not believing that for a minute." A week goes by. Jesus appears again, specifically to make contact and to show himself to Thomas. He goes over to Thomas. He says, "Thomas, go ahead. Put your finger in the nail holes." And he opens up his cloak and says, "Look, go ahead, see where that spear was? Go ahead and put your hand up into my side." And then he closes up, says, "Thomas, stop doubting and believe." And when Thomas is faced with the physical evidence of the resurrected Jesus, he believes and he calls Jesus both Lord and God. This is the testimony of the eyewitness, the Apostle John. We have multiple other eyewitnesses' testimonies. And what I want to do today is I want to look at, again, the evidence for faith, belief in the resurrection of Jesus, the historical event of the resurrection of Jesus. And clearly, I don't have time today to cover all of the evidence to believe in a resurrection or to provide all of the alternative theories to disbelieve the resurrection, but I'm going to make this a starting point. I'm going to give it my best shot. And if your doubt or your concern isn't addressed here, would you please let us know? You can send me an email directly at markc@mission68.org. We're going to be collecting all of those questions and we're going to be responding to each one of them and posting it on our website. This past Friday, I put a Facebook post and said, "What are the areas of the resurrection story that you struggle with doubt in?" Got a ton of really good, really honest stuff. We're going to be addressing all of those, some of them here today, but those that we don't address here today, we'll be addressing online. But we really want you to get your questions answered. And by the way, a great starting point for you, if you want to begin a bit of a study on this, a book I would highly recommend as a starting point is called The Case for Christ by Lee Strobel. An excellent, excellent book. Now, I want to be clear about some things because whenever you enter into a dialogue on something, everybody enters in with a certain set of presuppositions, a certain set of things that you assume to be true. We all do this. And I want to be honest with what I'm entering into as my assumptions of things that are so true that I don't really feel like they're even worth arguing about because they're so proven to be true that you really can't argue against them intelligibly. But I do want to be upfront and say I'm holding these things to be true. So just a couple that I enter in the discussion with logically and historically. The first one logically is that atheism is a faith system, just as Christianity is a faith system. And here's why. An atheist would say that Christianity isn't true because it holds as truth things that aren't able to be proven by science or actually outside of the bounds of the laws of nature. And therefore, that's a faith system and it's rejected. Yet then an atheist has to look at the incredibly ordered complexity of the universe and explain it by random chance plus time, which actually breaks the same laws of physics that they would say Christians deny. It breaks the laws of thermodynamics, the law of entropy, that things actually get less ordered and less complex over time rather than more ordered and more complex over time. So for instance, does anybody have a cell phone that I could borrow for a minute? Thank you so much. I promise I won't look. This is huge. This is like a notch above pager. This is really, but it'll work. It'll work. Okay, so let's, I'm sorry to disrespect your cell phone. So anyway, let's say the Mars, some rover went to Mars, something that collects stuff, right? And it collects a bunch of rocks and dust and just this big scoop of stuff, right? And it comes back and it comes to mission and it's just like, and drops all of its stuff on the stage here. We go, oh, that's Mars stuff. And there's some like red clay and some red rock and we fish around a little bit through the dust and we go, oh, and there's a cell phone on Mars. What would you assume? What would your assumption be? You don't have to mumble it. Well, what would your assumption be? Go ahead and say it. Somebody put it there, right? You would never have the assumption that random chance plus time produced red clay and a cell phone. You wouldn't do that. You know that that would break the laws of nature, the laws of thermodynamics. It just doesn't make any sense at all. And I say all that. Thank you so much for letting me use your cell phone. What's your name?
Teresa.
Teresa, let's give Teresa a big hand. Thank you, Teresa, for your, yeah. I say that not to disrespect atheists, just to say it is a faith system. It's just as much as Christianity is a faith system. Here's my other second logical presupposition. I'm going to assume that you're not atheists. I'm assuming that the reason why you're here is at some point you have some level of belief in at least a creator God. So that brings me to my second assumption that I enter into the dialogue with, and that is that if there is a creator God, he's not bound to the laws of nature. Okay, let's just be really, and I know that sounds ridiculously basic, but it's really important that we get a hold of this. That if there is a creator God, then his very being and his act of creation defies the law of nature. So he's not bound to the laws of nature. So if you believe in a creator God, and then when you see him claim that he has done something supernatural, you respond with, that's impossible, that's a logical inconsistency. Do you understand? Like, let's do an everyday analogy. Let's say you're a baseball fan. You go, I believe that Major League Baseball pitchers can pitch a fastball over 100 miles per hour. And then a week later, you hear that Herrera threw a 102-mile fastball, and you go, that's humanly impossible. You go, that's a logical inconsistency. You just said it could happen, but then when it happened, you said it's impossible. In the same way, if you say there's a creator God, but then as soon as you hear of something supernatural him doing, that you say that's impossible, that's a logical inconsistency. So we have to enter into the dialogue that if there is a creator God, he is not bound to the laws of nature. And the reason why I belabor that point a bit is because of this. Virtually every alternative theory to the resurrection that we hear today comes about not by the historical evidence that supports it, but by a presupposition that it was impossible, that it couldn't happen. Either there isn't a God or God is somehow bound to the laws of nature, so the supernatural can't happen. And if you enter in with that presupposition, which is logically inconsistent, but if you enter into the argument with that presupposition, then you're forced to create alternative theories that support that presupposition you began the argument with. Does that all make sense? Do you get that? Like four of you got that? Okay, good. But, you know, if you say it has to be this way, then you're going to create some theory to make it be that way, right? And so it's not because of the historical evidence that people go, oh, this is clearly the alternative theory. The evidence actually supports the resurrection. But if you think that that's impossible, you'll create some other theory. Let me make it even more basic, right? So if the disciples would have given testimony to something that fell within the bounds of the laws of nature, if their testimony would have been something like, we went to the tomb, there was a bloody Jesus. We tried to revive him. It didn't work. So we went away, hearts crushed. Nobody would be producing alternative theories to that. You would take the testimony of the eyewitnesses at face value. But because they testify to a resurrection, a supernatural event, that's why you have all these alternative theories. Again, my point in all of that is saying this. if you take away the presupposition that God is bound to the laws of nature and therefore can't do things supernatural, so the supernatural must not be true. If you take that presupposition away, all the alternative theories to the resurrection absolutely crumble under the weight of the historical evidence. A couple other just historical presuppositions that I enter into the discussion with. And these are things that even if you hate Jesus, and I'm assuming you don't, but even if you say, I can't stand Christianity, I'm here because I want to disprove it, okay, you at least, even if you're an honest student of history, you at least have to believe some things about a historical Jesus, or you're just not being intellectually honest with the information that we have. You at least have to believe there was a man named Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth, son of Joseph and Mary, and that he did have a following of people. And those people did claim that he was the Messiah or the Christ, and that he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. And that at least his followers believed, now I'm saying that makes it true, but at least they believed that he rose from the dead and that that's what they testified to, and they held to that testimony under torture and ultimately all but one dying under that torture. And the church grew like wildfire in that very place that Jesus was crucified and buried. That doesn't prove that Jesus rose from the dead. I'm not saying that makes the case. All I'm saying is that those set of things are so historically documented that to deny them for lack of evidence, if you were going to apply that principle uniformly, you'd have to pretty much deny everything that we know about ancient history, because we have more historical evidence for the crucifixion and the testimony of the resurrection than we have for about 90% of what we believe to be true in ancient history. And nobody does that. So I begin with those presuppositions. But if you begin with a presupposition that it can't be true, it couldn't happen, God can't do things like that, or there isn't a God, then you will create alternative theories. So I want to spend the rest of our time, and I know I'm talking really fast, I just don't know how else to do that. So let's look at some of the alternative theories. Now, I chose these because these are the most popular theories that are out there. So let's begin with the swoon theory. The swoon theory goes like this. It says that Jesus did go to a cross. It's pretty hard to deny that historically. But he survived it. And so the appearances to the apostles were not post-resurrection appearances, they were just post-crucifixion appearances. He actually survived the cross. And to hold to this theory, here's what you have to believe. You have to believe that Jesus survived Roman scourging, because that's what they would do prior to crucifixion, clearly described that they did that to Jesus. And we know what Roman scourging was and the torture of it. Many, many people died even before they got to the cross because scourging was so severe. All of them would end up in some form of hypervolemic shock from the pain and the blood loss, just the sheer blood loss. They'd be in shock. So he survives that. He survives the beating. Then they take spikes, typically 7 to 9 inches, and they nail him through the wrists, the upper part of the wrist. It wouldn't have been the hand, because when you put somebody on a cross, if the nail was in the hand, it would rip through the hand from the weight of the body. So they actually put it in the upper part of the wrist so that the bone structure of the hand would hold the body on the cross. They spikes through both upper wrists, and then through his feet. And they hoist him up on the cross, immediately dislocating both shoulders. Bleeding to death from the scourging, bleeding to death from the nails and the wounds and the spikes, literally hours on the cross. Ultimately, the person on the cross would die of asphyxiation, of essentially suffocating on their own blood. And so he at least appears from all the evidence that he died, and to make sure that he did, a Roman soldier took a spear, speared him in the side, and the water and blood came out. This was a well-known military strike of the Romans. It would actually have gone through the ribs and to the heart, explaining why both blood and water was poured out at that time. And all of this was done at the hands of professional executioners. These guys weren't amateurs. If there was anything a Roman soldier knew how to do, it was kill people. That was their job. They were experts at that. But if we're going to hold to the swoon theory, we would have to believe that Jesus survived all of that. And 3 days later, he's fine. He's walking around. He's going on hikes with two guys on the road to Emmaus. He's having breakfast on the beach. He's hanging out. He's talking to people. He seems to be absolutely fine. That's ridiculous, right? I mean, that is, even in days of modern medicine, that is completely ridiculous. So to hold to the swoon theory, at a minimum, you have to believe that what actually could happen, and again, ridiculous, but you have to believe that what they actually saw was not a Jesus who was fine. What they actually, if you're going to hold to the theory, they must have saw this completely bleeding out, shoulders dislocated, flesh torn off his bodies, nail-pierced wrists and hands, complete comatose, in shock, perhaps having a pulse, and then dying, and that led the apostles to give their life proclaiming the resurrection of the dead. That's bizarre. You would never come up with that theory from the evidence that's provided. There's no historical evidence to support that. It's a bizarre story, but it's one that you could come up with if you just start with the presupposition that the resurrection can't be true. Second, maybe perhaps the most popular theory is that the disciples stole the body. That the disciples, even though they were kind of on the run and afraid, they got up enough courage, got past the Roman guards, took the body of Jesus, which seems a bit unlikely, but it is the story that was circulated immediately at the time. So immediately, this is the story that began to be circulated among the people. And we get this from Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28, I'm just going to read for you from verse 11, and you can check this out for yourself when you get home if you'd like. Matthew's gospel, again, Matthew is one of the apostles, eyewitness account. He's writing primarily to a Jewish audience, and he says this: "While the women were on their way, some of the guards went into the city and reported to the chief priests everything that had happened. When the chief priest had met with the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, 'You are to say, his disciples came during the night and stole him away while we, the guards, were asleep. If this report gets to the governor, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble.' So the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed. And this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day." So almost certainly this is the story that's going around because, friends, Matthew's talking to that first generation, post-resurrection, first generation Jewish people saying, this is the story circulating among us. So if I were to say, people of mission, this is the story circulating among us, that would be the story because I can't fool you. I mean, you are the people. So this is the story that's circulating among the Jewish people. The disciples took the body while the guards were asleep. Now, some things that story concedes, there's a few things. It concedes that there was a death, that there was a burial, that there was a tomb, there were guards, and the tomb was empty. To believe the rest of the story, you'd have to believe this: that the Roman guards fell asleep, which, by the way, Roman guards, if they fell asleep on duty and prisoner got away, the punishment is you're tied to a stake and burned alive. So a bit unusual that they all fell asleep. But what's really unusual is they all slept amazingly hard, right? So hard that 11 disciples could sneak up past them. Now, us pastor types, we're not known for our ninja skills, okay? Sneak past them, roll away the giant stone over the tomb, not waking anybody, taking the bloodied corpse of Jesus, sneaking past the guards again, carrying the bloody corpse, never being seen. But what's even more amazing is as they're holding the bloodied corpse of Jesus, they all look at this, hey, let's make a huge colossal lie about this. Okay. Let's tell everybody that he rose from the dead. And we'll all lie about it. Yeah, let's all do that. They had to know that that was a huge lie. They created the lie as they're holding the corpse of Jesus, right? And what's really weird is that all 11 of those there had to stick to what they knew was a colossal hoax all the way through, being tortured, all but one dying, and to their last breath, holding on to their testimony that Jesus rose from the dead. If you believe that, you at least have to tip your hat to these guys. And you can't call them good guys. You have to say, you are the world's best liars that have ever existed. You have fooled more people throughout history than anybody else. You are the biggest colossal liars, that you would make up this huge hoax, that all of you would hold to it. None of you would recant all the way through torture. You'd keep colossal liars. And we would have to tip our hat to them. But there's no evidence to support that theory. And the only way you come up with that is by starting with a presupposition that the resurrection couldn't have happened. One more theory real quickly here. And that is that most people don't want to say that the apostles were liars. And it doesn't make any sense. They had nothing to gain other than torture and still holding to it. But most people, they don't want to say the apostles were liars because they seem like really good guys in the Bible. Guys you'd invite to your house, right? Really good guys. So the theory would go like this. The apostles weren't liars. They were good guys. They were just mistaken. They were these warm-hearted pastor types, and they just really wanted in their heart of hearts to believe the resurrection. And so they so wanted to believe it that they kind of hallucinated it. They kind of had a dream, and so they just began to believe that, and they went with it, which is really fascinating on multiple levels. First of all, that they all hallucinated the exact same thing at the exact same time on multiple occasions. That's medically remarkable. But then in addition to that, you'd go, come on, let's at least be honest with the evidence. I mean, I love talking with skeptics, but let's at least be honest with the evidence, okay? These guys didn't, the testimony that they gave don't fall into the hallucination or dream category, right? It wasn't some mystical, I was, you know, having this dream and Jesus kind of came into the dream. It's like, no, we're actually hanging out with him. We're actually holding on to him. We're actually putting our finger in the nail hole. He's opening his cloak. I'm putting my hand up his side. Okay, this is not the stuff of hallucinations. This is like either we're telling the truth or we're completely making it up. And if it was just that they just kind of dreamt it or whatever, that doesn't explain at all the empty tomb. Because the Jewish people wanted to crush Christianity right away. And so if it was just a hallucination, they could have immediately ended Christianity in a minute. All they would have to do is walk on over to the tomb, produce the body of Jesus, and Christianity would have been over immediately. So the whole theory that they're just good guys, but they were mistaken, it's just not honest with the testimony or the evidence. I'm out of time here, so I don't have time to cover other alternative theories. I want to always be intellectually honest with you. Sure, there are other theories, and we want to address any that you might have that hasn't been addressed here. So please, again, send in your email or Facebook me, and we will respond. We will respond to those within the next couple of weeks and post them on our website. But I want to end with this. If you eliminate the presupposition that the resurrection couldn't have happened, if you eliminate this whole illogical presupposition that God is somehow bound to the laws of nature, if you just go, okay, no, that's not even right. If you eliminate that, every single alternative theory to the resurrection absolutely crumbles under the weight of the evidence. And the evidence fully supports the testimony of the eyewitnesses. And so, yes, I've taken a step of faith. I believe. I believe that the eyewitnesses told the truth. That when they had nothing to gain other than torture and death, they continued to testify to the resurrection of Jesus because it was true. I believe that the women were trustworthy women, the women who testified to the resurrection. I believe they were telling the truth. And even in the face of them being persecuted, they held to that because they were truthful women and they testified to what they saw. I believe the reason why the church grew like wildfire in the very place that Jesus was crucified and buried was because the tomb was empty. And Jesus really did rise from the dead. And so I've taken that step of faith. But when you look at the evidence, make no mistake, choosing to not believe is at least as equal a big step of faith, if not bigger. And so my hope and prayer is for all people here that you would put your faith in Jesus as your risen Lord. Amen? Let's let's pray. Father, we thank you for the cross of Christ, that you would so love us that you would send your only begotten Son to be tortured and to die on a cross for our sin, so that now there's a way of forgiveness through faith in him and payment for our sin made. We thank you that it was impossible for the grave to hold him, because he is King of Kings, he is Lord of Lords, and you raised him from that tomb. Father, we're thankful that we can now know that death is not an ending, it's a beginning. That there's hope beyond the grave because our Lord has risen and he promises us resurrection life by putting our faith in him. And Lord, I pray there wouldn't be anybody that would walk out of this building without first putting their faith in Jesus as their risen Lord. In the powerful name of our risen Lord, we pray. And all God's people said, amen. Last weekend in this room, 41 people put their faith in Jesus. My hope is that some of you, today was the day of salvation for you. I remember what it was for me. I was just sitting in a room very similar to this, listening to somebody else preach. I was in my early 20s, and the light went on for me, and I put my faith in Jesus. My hope is that that happened for some of you here today. If that did, we would like to join you in that journey of faith. We don't believe that God calls us to live out this faith as an island unto ourselves, but he invites us into a community called the body of Christ. And so we'd like to help you in that journey. Here's how we best know how to do that. As you're leaving today, and don't leave yet, we're gonna be celebrating communion, but as you're leaving, there are tables back there and they've got these little brown kits on them. If you just take one of those, there's some next steps and a devotional in there for you. And then also there's a sheet of paper there. I would love to get your name so that I can pray for you personally by name this week. It would be our privilege and our honor to be able to do that. But we're gonna celebrate now the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus through communion. Thanks, guys. Love you.